is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 37. And we'll start with prayer, as we always do, for each of us to have the opportunity, if we need to get ready to hear God's Word. You can use this time to put in God's hands any difficulties or problems that are on your mind that might distract you during this time. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you have blessed us with, for becoming a man in Jesus and providing through him everything that we have, that we count on, that leads us in faith and in gives us eternal life. We thank you for your tremendous blessings and that continue to be revealed to us in your word. And we ask, Father, that tonight your word would speak to each of us as we need to hear, and correct and reprove if necessary, and also instruct. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're finally at the battle of Sisera, who is the general of the armies of the north, which are Canaanite. Their headquarters or town is Hazor. Again, already been defeated by Joshua, but here about 100 years later, they're back. Sisera, his general, has chosen his position with consummate skill. He's not a dummy. He knows exactly what he needs to do. And marching in almost straight line upon the plain of Megiddo, his army was now posted at its entrance, resting upon the ancient Canaanitish town of Tanakh. Behind and at his left flank were the mountains of Manasseh. Before him opened the basin of the valley, the Jezreel Valley, and which is watered by the Kishon and the Kishon River. And into this plain must Barak's army ascend or descend, because they're at Mount Tabor, on foot. Badly armed, without experienced officers, without cavalry, or chariots. And here his own, Sisera's 900 war chariots would operate to the best advantage in the plains. It's not even like one of those battles where the smaller numbered army has some kind of strategic advantage in terms of geography, like they're in the mountains, or surprise. Sometimes if you have surprise to your advantage, you can work with lesser numbers. But they just have to walk straight out there. No surprise. No tactical advantage, no strategic advantage. In fact, in everything, a disadvantage. And all seem to tell against Israel. All but the fact that God had previously promised to draw Sisera and his army to this very valley, to the river Kishon, and to deliver them into Barak's hand. And that's all they have going for them. When I say all, you know, it's on paper, it doesn't sound like much, but in faith, it's everything. What the Israeli army has is the word of God, the promise of God, that today they will have victory. What Sisera has, and all the Canaanites have, is on paper, you know, it gives them confidence. They have great confidence. And as we talked about last night, you know, Israel has to have the faith to walk out there and confront this massive, heavily advantaged army, based on the promise that went through Deborah alone. And that's all they have. They have to actually take that word and that promise and with it do something. They have to step out on the battlefield. And, you know, it's just telling of everything that we do in the church age. We have the word of God, and by faith, we have to walk out there in life and obey commands. You know, God says go, so we go. God says do this, so we do. There's temptation from the flesh and the world to not do, to do it our own way. And we're always confronted in our souls with the conflict of doing it my way or God's way. In this place, the Lord appears. Now, we don't have the angel of the Lord. We don't need to. But the God of war, the man of war, rains down rain. And we get this from the fact that how he did this comes from the Song of Deborah. And he's going to fight on the side of his people. And, of course, when he says there will be victory, there will be victory. So in verse 15 it says, and the Lord routed. This Hebrew word, which we looked at last night, means to confuse or confound. It's true that they routed them, but he confused them first. And so Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. So the term by the edge of the sword reveals to us that they're all killed. And of course, he's going to say in the next verse, not one man has survived. Not one person, including Sisera, who flees. Where's his courage? He flees. He has a false courage because his foundation has completely fallen apart. He's built his house on the sand. And and not one is left. So the confusion happens first. With the rain and the mud, the chariots are no longer an advantage, but they actually become a problem. If they can't, you know, you got 900 chariots times two horses, so 1,800 horses, plus the cavalry, which, you know, how many thousands of those there are, and none of them work. So they become like roadblocks. You know, they become, they clog up the working of the army, which has to work in unison, and they no longer can because the parts have fallen apart. And so without giving us any detail, we know that Israel just marched against them and slaughtered them. Last, we looked at the fact of this confusion. God's enemies are confident, but they are eventually thrown into confusion. They have built their house upon the sand. And when as the Lord said when he referenced this parable in Matthew 7, the winds came, the rain came, and it fell. And great was its fall. Last night we looked at Psalm 49, which spoke of the fact that no man can redeem himself. Whether rich or poor, wise or unwise, all go to the grave, and all are prisoners of the grave. And we're told, for us, beautifully put in Romans chapter 5, that in Adam, the first Adam, what reigned over us was death and sin. The two go hand in hand. And so, technically, the grave, or as in the Hebrew, Sheol, was our ruler. We had nowhere else to go but the grave. And then from that to judgment in the lake of fire. But through Christ, what reigns in our lives now is grace and eternal life. And he puts it, grace, righteousness, and eternal life. And so no longer is the grave our master, but actually life is our master instead of death. And so those who trust in the Lord are redeemed from the grave. And that's how he put it in Psalm 49. He said, I, however, am redeemed from the grave because I trust in him. Those who trust in the flesh get confused eventually. And it's a day of reckoning. And hopefully, you know, and this has happened with many, that all of a sudden reality becomes clear and what I thought was my foundation falls apart. And then, and you can be guaranteed that anytime that happens in a person's life, the gospel is there. God, the Holy Spirit, and the gospel are there to see, to show, you know, you've realized that your foundation has fallen. Well, here's a real foundation, which will never fall, who is Jesus Christ, the rock. In Jeremiah 17, it says, cursed is the man who trusts in the flesh. And he talks about how he's a withered up bush in the desert, and that when prosperity comes, he misses it. He can't see it. That prosperity is the gospel. That prosperity is God. But like in Psalm 49, they said that those who are pompous put their faith in their wealth. They put their faith in their wisdom. And they in that, they think their wealth is going to deliver them, or their wisdom is going to deliver them. And surely it will not. And it shows us that there are consequences to everything man does in sin. Now, technically, a consequence is a result. So, when we walk in righteousness, there are consequences to that. There are consequences to believing the gospel, which are wonderful consequences. But when we look at the bad consequences, all result from sin. And when we say sin, it's thinking, speaking, doing in opposition to God. It's things that are against His will. The Greek word harmatia for sin means to miss the mark, to go out of bounds. And so what's in bounds or what is the mark is God and His way, and we go outside of that. And there's always consequences, always. The consequences don't just come after the sin. Like death in this case. What's going to happen to Sisera? Tent spike through the head. That's a consequence. You know, I didn't see that coming today as a consequence of my actions. But, and with, you know, with anything, we know, we've gone through this ourselves where we've had a certain lifestyle and it has brought upon us sickness, loss of relationship, loss of wealth, poverty. I lost a job because I was an idiot. I lost a relationship because I was an idiot. But it's not just loss after the result of sin, is also a great loss during or in the process. A cheating, lying scoundrel. You know, I've been reading a lot of medieval church history lately. Because when you're studying the Word of God, you get to this point and you kind of puddle jump to a few things. And I ended up in Henry VIII for some reason. Because I was thinking of a tyrant who also has control of the religion of his country. And I always remember that Henry had that. And from that, I started reading more and more of medieval Europe and the religion, the fight between, and this is after the Reformation. So Catholics and Protestants are killing each other by the tens of thousands. And a lot of cheating, lying scoundrels. There's one guy I was reading about today, and I can never remember their names now, because it's always like Philip II and Gregory this and George that. But he switched 5 times. He said he was a Catholic, then he was like, nah, it's not going to work, I'm a Protestant. And then he went back to Catholic, then he went back to Protestant, then he went back to Catholic. He was French monarch. You know, and he knew it's because the war between Catholics and Protestants were tearing France apart, and the Pope was, you know, none too forgiving to Protestants either, and that back then he had a lot of power. So this guy finally said, you know what, I'm Catholic. And that brought peace. Flip-flop. You know, don't really care about anything, and there's always a consequence to that. It's going to come upon them. Everyone I'm reading about in this history book, it never turns out well, ever. A cheating, lying scoundrel may be watching his bank account swell, and the people cower before his power. You know, when people see him, they see power, they see wealth, and they cower before him. And he will definitely feel the loss of those, the consequence of loss at some point in his life, even if it's death. At some point, he's just going to get old and frail, and his money and his not going to matter anymore. He can't enjoy. He might have 100 wives, like Solomon, who had 1,000. He gets old enough that he really can't do much with them anymore. And your wealth doesn't make you well. The pain in your body from sickness There's no amount of money in the world that's going to take it away. There's always loss. But also, even while he's building his empire, he suffers loss. And you can say to a person, you know, don't do that because some years from now you're going to suffer loss. In reality, it's from God would say, don't do that, you suffer loss immediately. And that loss is God's joy, God's peace, God's love, which is not experienced, is not lived. That's thrown out the window. And yes, your bank account is increasing. Yes, your power is increasing. But all of it with the loss of that which is truly valuable. And it's an immediate loss. That's what, you know, a younger person, I know I had this question when I was a young Christian, is, you know, now that I'm a Christian, since all my sins are forgiven, why are there consequences to my sins still? You know, why do I still get hangovers? Why do I still have, what's that about? You know, why aren't those gone if I'm forgiven? Why, you know, why are my relationships falling apart? You know, why can't we just all get along since we're all forgiven? And why are there consequences? And that's because life, and you figure this out later, life only emanates from one place. That which is truly life only emanates from one place, and that's God, because He is life. He's uncreated. Every one of us, like when we looked at Psalm 2, right? We looked at Psalm 2 last night, and it says the kings of the earth are in an uproar, and they say, let's tear the fetters, like the cords of God upon us, let's tear them off. In other words, let's be our own people with our own ways without God. We want to be completely independent from God. And if you are, you have chosen death. And that's true of a perfect creature, is it not? As soon as Adam chose the way that God said was not his way, which was only one thing, to eat from that tree, as soon as he ate from it, he experienced, what did God tell him? You will die. And certainly us fallen creatures are born into this world in that death. And as we choose that way, we just keep choosing death. Life is only in God, because He is the only uncreated being. And so when a guy like Sisera or anybody chooses against God, for a while, he has confidence. Because things seem to be going the way what I think life is. I think life is having power. I think life is having a kingdom, Sisera would say, or being a great general in a great kingdom. That was his dream. But what he didn't realize is all the while that he's trying to fulfill that dream, is that in his heart, and we don't know the man, but you know for sure it wasn't there, is God's love, God's peace. The peace that he had came and went. And we'll see him in this narrative. When he runs from the battlefield, he is scared. Super scared, so scared that he trusts his life to an Arab woman. And he could have ended up at anybody's tent. Where he goes, they're nomadic people, and they're living in tents. There's tents everywhere. There's a lot of nomads up there in the north. And he could have ended up at anybody's tent. But he ends up at this lady's tent, Jael, or Yahel. You know, they wouldn't pronounce the J as a J. Like a Y, they pronounce it, Yael. And her husband, he probably knows the house. Maybe he does know the tent. Because her husband seems to be a friend of the Canaanites. And maybe they know each other. But he just ends up in the wrong place. But in God's timing, the exact right place. So like I said, there's consequences to everything that man does. And in sin, there are always those consequences. We also looked at Psalm 2 again, where the kings of the earth take their stand and demand the removal of their accountability to God. We want it removed. We don't want to be accountable to God anymore. They wish to be free and independent of God. And that without judgment. Here's the other thing. If I choose against God, I am choosing death because he's the only source of life. But what, and does, can God, who is perfect justice, as he is revealed to us, can say, well, all right, you chose death, go be dead, and I'll leave you alone. And we read in the scripture of our God, you know, we only know of him what he has revealed of himself, that he is perfectly just. And sin in his universe must be judged. Decisions against him must be judged. As the universe must be restored to a singular will, which is righteousness. During this time, which to God is, you know, drop in the bucket, it's nothing because he's outside of time. For us, it seems like a very long time. But that unrighteousness everywhere must be judged and removed. And what the, in Psalm 2, there have this implication of we want to be independent from you and we don't want your judgment upon that. And yet it must come. We are all created beings, and on top of that, we are fallen created beings. And as we saw in Psalm 2, God laughs. But when he said God sits on his throne and laughs at them, then he says, on my mountain I install my king, on Zion. And that king is Jesus Christ, and all may come to him. All. So the contrast to those who oppose, we look in Psalm 37. This is to the one who trusts. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, it starts off with the fact that evildoers are around us. Don't get upset about it. David in Psalm 73, what I had on the board last night, is he saw the wicked prosper and he asked himself, well, why have I kept myself righteous? But then when he came into the house of God, he saw their end. The writer of Psalm 49 says the same thing. They have much, they have prosperity, they have wealth, but they always have an end. And their end is the grave. So instead of becoming covetous or jealous or asking God, hey, where's my prosperity? Which again is fear. Like, you know, when you demand of God materialism, you're afraid you're missing out on something. To be not content is to fear. To be content is to be like, I have all that I need or ever could imagine I could need. And so I fear nothing. And even if I lose everything, I still do not fear. Because what I have in God can't move, can't be taken, is immovable, it's immutable, it's mine. And so don't fear them. And they're going to be around you all the time. They quickly wither, as he says. But if we trust in the Lord, and then he says, do good. And you know, there's people, you say, well, hey man, that sounds like works to me. If you trust in the Lord, you trust in his way. Not some picture in the Sistine Chapel. I mean, I'm just thinking of, you know, where do we get our image of God? Michelangelo? You know, like, it's not some image in my mind that I have of God. If I trust in him, I trust in his way. You can't separate who he is from what he does. And part of that way is to do good. Now, good means that which isn't sin, his way. Good is righteousness. It is what God is and what he does. And he says, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Now, to the Jew, it's the land. To us, it's the soul. And then he says, delight yourself in the Lord. This word, I believe it's anag in the Hebrew. It's a very intimate word of love. Delight yourself in the Lord. It can be used in the context of lovers making love. In marriage, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. So as I was just saying, to delight yourself in a love relationship with the Lord, you would delight in his ways. not just some image of him in your mind, but his way, which is grace, mercy, sacrifice, and on. You know, how many ways are there of God? The way, and Jesus Christ is the personification of that way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And if I delight in him, I delight in that way. And so we ask ourselves, what are the ways of the Lord, and do I delight in them? Or do I find the ways of the Lord as a burden and something that I have to do because if I don't, I'm going to suffer the consequences? And, you know, that's why I started thinking about the consequences are not just at the end. They're during. I say, well, you know, if I go my own way, I know that there's going to be consequences that I don't want. But God, and is that a retarding influence? Yeah, it is. And that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing to know that there are bad consequences to my result. But we know the human mind. If we even have an inkling of doubt that we will have those consequences, in other words, maybe this time there won't be those consequences, then I will likely go the way of the flesh. But if I come to love the way, then I do it because I love it. Not because I'm trying to avoid hurt, but because I'm doing what I love. And again, with God, there is only that way. This is the manner of Christ, as we saw in 1 John chapter 2. That when we come to know him, we love him, and when we love him, we keep his commands, and as such, we walk in his manner, meaning his characteristics, his attributes, his way. And so every Christian is always asked, from the Word of God, that's why it's profitable for reproof and correction, is do we love the ways of the Lord? Do we delight in his ways? And so he says that in verse 5. So I didn't have to even go through all that, really. I just had to read verse 5. It's commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. And again, it's not a works thing. It's not like, all right, God, you want me to do this, 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 and this, and then you're going to give me good stuff, the desires of my heart. If I delight in him, the desires of my heart are him, are they not? Right? And say, well, I really delight in you, Lord, and the desires of my heart are a whole bunch of materialism. And God's like, you don't even know me. Right? That's not what I delight in. I own all the materialism of the universe. And guess what I'm going to do with it? I'm going to destroy it and build it new. And why am I building it new? Because I need a home. Do you ever think about that? Did God build the universe and going to rebuild the universe because he needs a place to hang out? God is everywhere present. Right? He is. This makes my head ache just trying to think about it. Why the new universe? Why destroy the current earth, which is full of sin and evil, and the whole universe because it's full of sin and evil, and recreate it brand new? For us. It's not for him. He's doing it for us. The New Jerusalem is for us. And that's his way. Giving. Thank God it's his way. What if he truly was? What if God was the true tyrant of like Zeus or Baal? Right? What if he really was that? And we're all peon slaves that have no hope. And that he could trounce at any moment. And in fact, in all those pantheons, their stupid gods, which don't even really exist, obviously, are jealous of man oftentimes. But here we have a God who is a giver to the core, gracious to the core, forgiving, sacrificial, merciful. And if I delight in that way, then in verse 5, I commit myself to that way. Why wouldn't I? They go hand in hand. So trusting in him is committing to his way and believing in that way. It's laying aside the old man's temptation. Ephesians 4:22 through 24. As we lay aside the old man and we put on the new. And that's because we delight in the way of the new. It is laying aside the old man's temptation, which is always to commit your way to the him. The old man says, let's go back to my way. The world says, go my way, everybody else is. But in trusting in him, we go by his way. And that's every single day. Every single day. For us in the church age, not being under a procedural law, we are under a life. And in that life, everything we do has a way that is Christ. Everything. And so here's the... So because you're in that life, which is his, the result is, verse 6, and he will bring forth your righteousness as the light. In other words, it won't be hidden. Now, in time, it is. Not to you, because you see it flow through you and it's delightful, but people around you don't always see it. Many times they don't recognize it and don't care to. But we know that in heaven for all of eternity, it will be brought to the light as all righteousness will be. And your judgment as the noonday. So then he says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, not the Lord's way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. God says, that's my job. Right? I'll take care of that for you. Do not fret. This word in Hebrew means burning anger. Right? With a political climate in our country right now, it's easy for the conservative and the liberal to have this burning anger. Look, it don't matter. Not for us. As Christians, as a church, our number one thing is to release the gospel, to make it clear, to give it out without cost, and through our lives to manifest Jesus Christ, who is that gospel, to everyone around us. And it doesn't matter what the political climate is, whether we're free to do it or if we live in Iran right now and you have to hide to do it. Because from history we see that when the church was illegal under the Roman Empire, it spread like wildfire. As they had to hide to worship. And in fact, that pressure and that suffering seems to make Christians who are faithful stronger. And in a nice climate where, like, certainly what we still have, it's not that Christians aren't as strong. But in both cases, God works what he does. The climate doesn't matter. Burning anger, he says, cease from it. In verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. That's what I do. God will judge. No one gets away with a thing. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. That's the next step, right? You lose your patience, you lose your anger with because somebody said something. Who are they? In our day and age, because of social media, everybody can say anything and it goes all over the world. It's ridiculous. At least back before that, if people had bad opinions, only a few people heard them. Now, like, everybody hears them. So he says in verse 9, for evildoers will be cut off. Right? By him, not by us. By those who wait, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. Why? Because he's been judged. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Now, in the Old Testament, the land means the land, the promised land. It's geography, it's acreage, but not with us. The same promise applies, but to us in the church, we would put this in a different way. The humble will inherit his life or his soul. And the life that is Christ. Not the life that is death, the life that is alive. We are identified with Christ in his crucifixion, and so our old life is dead, crucified. And we're identified with Christ in his resurrection, as we have life indeed in his resurrection. As Christ said it in Matthew 16:25, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And the word there is psuche. It's not bios, it's not your physical life, it's not even zoe, which is life lived out. The Greek word used here is psuche, which can mean soul. It is used as soul, but soul life, because you can't have life without a soul. So it's good to translate it life, as long as you understand it's not just your EKG. It's the soul life. And that's where life is really lived. And as such, you know, the humble before him will lose the old life. And actually, I can't lose it without him crucifying it, which he has done. So I reckon that. I understand that. And then I will find what truly is life. So it's not land that we're after. It's a soul. A soul that lives in the image or manner of Christ. Now, in Psalm 49, there was a great contrast between what we read here and what the psalmist called the pomp of man. In the pomp of man, he delights in his own way. He delights in his riches, he delights in his power, he delights in his wisdom. But the one who trusts in God delights in God. And that's, you know, it's a great contrast there. The one who has arrogance or is pompous, he delights in his own way, and he has to have confidence for some time to keep him going. And he does. He has this false confidence in that in this way it will be fulfilled. And we look no farther than Ecclesiastes, where Solomon, when gifted by God with extreme wisdom and riches and power, decided that he would find another way. That there had to be something else out there. And by the way, I have all the resources to go look. So, and as Colonel Thieme has a great book, a little booklet called Apes and Peacocks. It's about his combing the world to get what he can get. Women of all shapes and sizes. I want gorillas. I want a zoo. You know, and is there anything wrong with that? No. Hey, if you're rich enough and you want to have a gorilla cage, go for it. It's going to be messy and smelly, but go for it. But, you know, if you're thinking that that is life, you know, that that's going to fulfill me, that that is where I'm going to gain my happiness from, it becomes really, truly evil. And then when it doesn't work out, you know, the 1,000 women, the apes and peacocks, he went on a building tirade, Solomon did. Just rebuilt everything. He had peace for 40 years. The borders of Israel were at their height. I mean, as far as the amount of landmass that he had peace. But to build stuff, it still costs money. And he went on a building rampage. And so any... You know, to have the money to do the building, you have, where are you going to get it from? You need labor. So he actually, really not enslaving them, but it's like the step before that, indentured servitude. And this is why Ephraim hated him, the tribe of Ephraim, right to the north. This is what caused the split in the nation, is he pretty much said, I'll pay you a slave's wage to work for me and build all this stuff. And then he ended up not paying them. And then, of course, he married a bunch of women who worshiped false gods, and he built temples for them so they could worship their gods. And everything fell apart for him. But he's on this pursuit, you know. Why would he pursue it if he wasn't confident that it would work and fulfill him? And then when he's an old man, he writes, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And so few understand this book, but it's easy to understand when you realize he's writing from a viewpoint of a man who has tried everything on earth and in his own power to fulfill himself and realized that none of it did. And so he's teaching the still stupid out there who are looking as he looked. And he's telling them all it's vanity, meaning emptiness, nothing. The pompous man must have confidence that his way will bring fulfillment, but when it doesn't, he gets confused. Our guy Sisera here is going to get very confused, and he's going to run. Obviously, confusion arises in the soul when it turns out that the thing we thought was true is not. And how many people admit that? When they get the confused thing happens in their hearts, and then you're like, well, do you see, you know, what is the truth? So often, they will stand on a pile of ashes that used to be their foundation, that they thought was solid. And it's all fallen apart. But they'll stand on it and lie to themselves, this is a foundation still. God writes about it. He says, you don't even know you have ashes in your right hand. Right there it is. I have shown you what you have had in your hand that you thought was truth. I have burnt it. And you still say it's truth. Somebody points out to you, you have a handful of ashes. It's good for nothing. And you say, no, this is still good. This is still valuable. Won't admit it. Because to admit it, you have to admit that you were wrong. And the arrogance of man says no. That's another thing in the political climate, right? Especially now with social media, you may lie to yourself and think that I can argue people into seeing the right way. I highly recommend that you don't. I mean, all of us in this room are old enough to have learned that lesson. But I remember arguing people the gospel. I thought I was going to corner them, and then they were going to be like, well, there's nothing left to do but believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. Thank you, Joe. Because I have taken away every option. You cannot do that. No one has ever believed in Christ by that method. Faith comes. It comes. The message has to be there. That's what we do. And freely given. But why people believe is astounding. It's truly magnificent and supernatural. In the hearts of the Canaanites, on this day, battling the Israelites, they're thinking it's going to be swift, quick, and decisive. All evidence surely points to this. Israel is outnumbered. They have no chariots. The Canaanites have 900 chariots. Israel is inexperienced. They don't have adequate weapons. And Canaan has been training for this for decades. They have soldiers who are experienced in war and have been doing this a long time. But as soon as it becomes clear, and I use clear as a pun because it's going to get cloudy, as soon as it becomes clear that the day will not go the way it was imagined and that their hopes are completely wrong, confusion rules their hearts, and they fall into chaos. And not just because of the rain and wind that has blinded them. It's because their hearts have realized their foundation is useless, has fallen apart. They're sure. You know, when they hit the battlefield, they're sure. But the surety of those who oppose God doesn't last. And we, for us, have a God that is not of confusion. When you think about the false gods, they are gods of confusion. They have conflicting ways. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, and we know, we read this chapter, part of it, not too long ago, where it says, for God is not a God of confusion. Paul says this in reference to all the people in Corinth who have the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues, and they all want to speak at the same time, and they all want to interrupt each other. Many trying to speak at once. And it says, God is not like that. So if you're in a room and you've got 10 people yelling at you, trying to tell you something, how does that feel? It's confusing and it's aggravating and it's like you lose your temper and be like, whoa, stop one at a time. And so from this passage, when you see this, God is not a God of confusion in context, it means that God clearly teaches you, right? God's voice, like it was to Elijah in Mount Sinai, is this whisper that is clear. Right? It's not conflicting. It's not two, three voices at once. It's not two voices in succession that, you know, conflict with each other. It's a one singular, seamless message that is pointed right at you and made so that you can understand it. That's what he means by not being confusing. Does it mean that your life is going to get confusing? Heck yeah. All right? See, some have taken and say, hey, you should know everything to do, the right thing to do all the time, because our God is not a God of confusion. That is not the context of the passage. The context of the passage is, his word is not confusing. But my life does certainly get confusing. So, you know, what do I have to do when things are confusing? And where is it? There we go. Look at verse 7 again, because you're still in Psalm 37:7. Are you still there? Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Now, that's not confusing at all. A, don't freak out. Have peace, rest, trust him. And secondly, it's confusing now, but it won't always be. So, be patient. So our God is not a God of confusion. Doesn't it all mean that our lives are never going to get confusing? It means that the message during that time is super clear. I don't know what to do. What should I do? Trust him, be patient, and rest. And the solution will be made clear to me at the proper time. And for that, we turn to 2 Corinthians 4, if you will. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Now notice, we have this treasure in our earthen vessels. He's using an imagery like a clay vessel. But within it is something magnificent, like the finest wine, even much greater. This treasure is God himself. In chapter 3, right at the end, and you can skip back there and read it. You know the passage where we behold the glory of God in a mirror. The mirror is the word of God. And that glory is transferred to glory in us, meaning that we behold it. Glory of God is his essence, his outward manifestation of himself in terms of thought, in terms of faith. And we know that as we grow in grace and knowledge, and as our knowledge base increases and we get that epinosis, we come to know that. And that's a treasure to have within you. The outside body doesn't look any different, though I am wiser. In fact, it looks older, my earthen vessel. It's older, it hurts more, it's got more problems. But within, there's this treasure. And so because of this surpassing greatness, and I love Paul always uses that. He never, hardly ever says, I should say, uses the word like grace or great. It's always surpassing greatness, superabounding grace and stuff like that. Surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. And now in verse 8, he gets to the reality of the day-to-day life. I mean, that's all fine and good. In verse 7, this supernatural, magnificent stuff that I have inside myself. But what about tomorrow? You know, what about tonight when I get home? What about tomorrow morning when I wake up? What about when I go to work? What about when I deal with people? When I deal with the day-to-day things in life? So he doesn't leave that behind. In verse 8, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. The word afflicted means to be put in a vise. It's true of the literal Greek word. It means pressed. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. And when I think of that word, the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Lord was at his weakest, Gethsemane means olive press. And that garden is that, you know, it's named that on purpose, because Christ would face his greatest pressure there. But he didn't give up. You know, he wasn't crushed. He bled, he prayed, if there be any other way, but yet he wasn't quitting. Then perplexed, and this is why I went there, confusion. Perplexed here is the Greek word means just what the English word does. I don't know the way to go. It means not knowing the proper direction. Not despairing. It says, again, we're afflicted in every way but not crushed. Perplexed, which is in doubt of direction. You know, I'm not sure yet. But not despairing. And the Greek word for despairing means to be completely without a way. In other words, I might as well just quit. I'm going to die here. There's no way out. And it's just going to go completely wrong, and there's no solution. So we always know that there is a solution because our God promises to always provide for us a solution. So what do? Well, we're perplexed now, but God is going to show us the way. And so we wait. Now, it's like I think of Indiana Jones going through all the mazes he goes through to find whatever. You know, there's always a clue. There's always a way. In the movie, obviously, the movie's not going to work if he just gets trapped in a tomb and then roll the credits. You know, I feel like, wow, I just wasted 2 hours of my time. He didn't get anything. But, you know, when he's searching around for switches and the walls are coming in and actually in the, is it the second one with the little Asian kid? You know, he's in a place and the walls and the ceiling's coming down. And, you know, isn't it amazing though? Because, you know, you're like half an hour into the movie or whatever and you're like, well, he's obviously going to get out. But you still feel the angst of walls crushing in. Same thing in Star Wars, the first Star Wars movie, when they're in the garbage chute, the walls is coming in, and you know they're not all going to get flattened. And then, you know, onto Star Wars 2, A New Hope, right? A new cast. So we know the way is coming. So be patient. And that's why we don't despair. Now, the one who has trusted in himself, in the flesh, riches, power, wealth, wisdom, when his foundation falls apart, what's the next? Where's the way? Where's the solution? You know, is it coming? And they hope it is, and that's why people will jump from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. And that's exactly what Solomon did. You know, all the women didn't give him happiness. He went for the wealth. He's going to accumulate wealth. That didn't work. He's going to build a bunch of stuff. That didn't work. He's going to read every book on the planet and become super wise. That didn't. So he's jumping around. But eventually, time runs out. And for us, there's no jumping. Now, we know the source of it. And so it's not like, well, Jehovah didn't work out. What God do I go to next? That's never going to happen. And he continues in verse 9, persecuted, which means to be pursued by the enemy, but not forsaken. And that word means to be left behind. Right? Things may look dire. People are persecuting me. It may look like, whatever, I'm going to lose everything. And God is kind of silent through the whole thing. Like, not even from the pulpit am I hearing anything about what I'm going through, which you so often do, which makes you wonder if you're going through something intense, personal, and nothing from the pulpit is addressing it. You know, it's weird, because usually that happens. And we call that the silence of God. It's kind of like your wilderness experience that everybody has, where Moses, you know, like Moses in the wilderness for 40 days and doesn't hear a lick from God. So in those times, you know, am I going to be left behind? It's impossible for God to do it. Persecuted but not left behind. Struck down but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Now that phrase has been applied different ways. Does it mean I walk around like I'm dying all the time? No. What does the dying of Jesus represent? victory, salvation, forgiveness. That's what I carry about in me. I carry the cross to me all the time. When there's temptation to be guilty or condemned, I say, no, thank you. When there's a temptation not to forgive someone else who has persecuted me, I say, no, I'm carrying about in me, in my body all the time, the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then that, and the result of that, which is my positional truth in Him at the cross, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And that's resurrection life. So by applying His finished work within and facing all these circumstances with patience and with faith, I'm not confused. And yet through me, even under the most incredible pressure, the life of Jesus is manifested, and perhaps even more under incredible pressure. I think your pressure almost squeezes it out a little more. Because under severe pressure, you have to apply or you're miserable. Like Paul with the thorn in the flesh. You know, what am I going to do? I'm miserable. Well, stay miserable or apply truth. And when we do, Christ is manifested through us. That's His life. So instead of confusion, the believer has hope and confidence in God. Hope meaning looking at the future with confidence and with joy. So that even when things go differently than expected, he knows that God has willed it. And so he can trust and remain sober and at peace. And when I say sober, I mean clear thinking. We're also clearly told. You know, we read, delight in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Right? Trust in Him and it will come about. He will do it. Does this mean there's going to be no suffering? We know this for sure. No, it includes it. So when suffering, even if it's deserved, and God is teaching us a lesson in terms of, hey, smarten up, we know that it is there for an expressed purpose. If God is the God He says He is, then every bit of suffering in our lives has a purpose in teaching and instruction and in growth, even if it's deserved, to teach us what not to do. And so, in everything, even the littlest things, you can be like, God, you could just snap your fingers and clear this up right now. I know you can. And when He says no, you fall back on that trust. He's like, you're damn right I could stop it right now, but I'm not going to. I want you to deal with it. And in that He says, search for me. Search for the solution. It's there. There's something, and there's things that we don't even think about, that if God says, search for me, you will find me in this thing, whatever it may be. That's a perfect place to leave off. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for enlightening us, encouraging us by means of the truth, which you always do so faithfully. We are just overjoyed. And thank you, Father, for the promises and blessings that you've put upon our lives so that we do not have to be confused, but have hope. We ask this and thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
Could speak to you.